hopefully that will come up on the screen in a minute. Perhaps if somebody could just pray for us that as we study the scriptures together, that the Spirit would work in us and in our hearts. So we're going to start just very quickly by recapping where we've got to so far. This verse should be coming a little bit familiar to you now. We're going to use this as a sort of a direction for our thinking for the year. But he has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. That's from Revelation chapter 1, but you'll find it in the Old Testament and also elsewhere in the New Testament. So where have we got to? We remember that Jesus arrived, or he appeared on the scene after he was baptized by John the Baptist, and he preached the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching, which was basically, repent, for the kingdom is near, or the kingdom is here, depending on which versions you look at. So there's a kingdom that is coming, and we need to repent to get ready for its arrival. And Matthew, in his first few verses in chapter 5, makes it very clear through the way that he structures his argument that what Jesus is about to say is something of such vital importance that to miss it is to miss something that has real life-changing properties for the kingdom of God. And what he's beginning to unfold are some character traits of the people who dwell in the kingdom of God. In fact, what Jesus is saying is the kingdom comes when people are like this. And it's not what the world think it should be when they're establishing a kingdom. Okay, so he's saying, listen, there are some incredible character traits that I want to form in you so that my kingdom can come. And the third thing that we remember is that he said, basically, rejoice, be happy, or be blessed because of these things. You can be happy because of what God is going to do through this kingdom when we develop and display these kind of characteristics. Are you with me so far? All nod and say yes? That's great. Okay, so we're in the Beatitudes. They're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And we're just going to continue to unpack those over the next few weeks. The last one, or the first one that we looked at, is verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you remember that as we looked at that, we talked together about how this is a recognition that we have absolutely nothing to bring that will do anything for the kingdom of God. We have no worth of our own. We have no skills. We have no resources. We are poor and wretched and utterly dependent upon God. It's not a popular thing to say, but we need to come to God in that place if he's going to build his kingdom in us and through us. And we're going to look at the second beatitude, which is kind of a partner verse to this one. It continues the theme and develops it. And it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, so the first verse is looking at a recognition in our minds that we have nothing to bring. We're utterly dependent on God. And the second verse is saying, this is my emotional response to that truth. I mourn because of that. So let's have a look at that and read the verses together. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, in a different version this week. This is the English Standard Version, which is, I commend it to you for your reading and study. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, so this is what Jesus says. Happy are the unhappy. Does that make sense? It's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? It's a strange thing to say. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are they who are unhappy. It doesn't make any sense at all. And if you read it in Luke's version, after Jesus speaks the Beatitudes in Luke, he goes on to the woes. And he says this, unhappy are the happy. Have you ever noticed that? So you've got happy are the unhappy, and unhappy are the happy. What on earth is he talking about? There it is. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. It's an incredible thing. It doesn't seem to make any sense at all. And to our modern world, which is obsessed with avoiding pain and seeking pleasure, taking whatever steps you can, using whatever means you can to avoid pain and to get pleasure, this kind of thinking is completely upside down. But then the kingdom is like that. You see, if you want to be rich in the kingdom, then Jesus says, give away everything that you have. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, then he says, become a servant of all. If you want to be first in the kingdom, then make yourself last. See, the principles are completely upside down in the kingdom of God, aren't they? So if you want to be happy, mourn. So what are we talking about here? What does it mean to mourn? This is cheerful stuff for a Sunday morning. This is the strongest word available in Greek, in the Greek language, that Matthew could find to express this idea of mourning. And what he's saying here is, if you want to be happy, or the happy people are people who have within them an utter, deep, agonizing grief within them. A grief that is so powerful within them that it cannot be contained and it bursts out. And this word is often found with people who wail or who cry or who agonize verbally. So it's a word that talks about a deep inner grief that expresses itself in outward pain as people weep and weep and weep. Ever been like that? Where the pain is so deep that you can't do anything but get it out and sob and groan before God. That's what he's talking about. A deep, deep inner pain. Usually associated with the death of a loved one, or throughout the people of Israel's history, associated with repentance because they'd wandered far from God. So I'm going to ask the question here, which mourning is it? Is it the mourning that's associated with the death of a loved one? Is that what Jesus is saying? Or is he talking about a deep mourning over a condition before God because we've wandered far from God? Which do you think it is? Or is it both? Well, this verse has strong, what we call messianic links. So when you read messianic prophecies, this is the prophecies that are associated with the coming of the Messiah, who we know as Jesus, then there is talk about mourning. When the Messiah comes, there will be mourning. Great joy as well, but there will be mourning. And you can read it here. Just look at this. He's coming. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah 61. Jesus quotes this in Luke 4. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant to those who mourn in Zion. And then he talks about the joy that is going to come. So a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the ashes of repentance and brokenness. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You got it? So there's mourning going on all the way through the Old Testament. And every time the Messiah is mentioned, this mourning is raised, and then it talks about the comfort that he will bring. So what were they mourning about? What was going on in Israel's history? Well, they were mourning their distance from God. They were mourning the fact that they'd been taken into exile and their God apparently had abandoned them. They were mourning the fact that Jerusalem had been destroyed and there was no temple left, and all the beauty of the ceremony and the sacrificial system had been destroyed. And they were mourning the fact that they were now living in occupied territory under the rule of a pagan leader who was forcing them to worship other gods. They were mourning their brokenness before God. It was a terrible time, and the mourning continued from that time of exile through the 400 years because the word of the Lord was not heard. And when Jesus arrived, the people of Israel were mourning. They were in pain. Even though they had a temple, a glorious temple built by Herod, the glory wasn't there. Something was missing. There was a deep inner ache within the people for the things of God. Ever felt like that? I want more of God. I need more of God. That's what they were mourning. So let's just have a look. What would we mourn over? Perhaps we mourn the loss of our innocence. Maybe things that we've done and we've gained a knowledge that we wish we didn't have. Maybe things have been done to us and our innocence has been taken from us. Remember the garden? They ate the apple or the fruit. There's no mention actually of an apple. They ate the fruit and their eyes were opened. Innocence disappeared. They had knowledge that they never intended to have, that God never wanted them to have. Do you mourn a loss of innocence? And they mourned a loss of righteousness. Ever mourned this? That I'm not good, that I sin, and I keep sinning, and I can't stop myself sometimes. Do you mourn that? Does that cause a deep inner agony? They knew that they were naked. They became aware of their vulnerability and their brokenness before God. And I want to suggest that they were mourning a loss of self-respect, that there came upon them a sense of shame. And do you know what shame does? It causes us to want to hide. And we want to hide from God, and we hide from one another. Shame does that to us. So loss of innocence, loss of righteousness, loss of self-respect, a sense of shame that causes us to want to hide from one another. If they knew about me what I know about myself, they wouldn't want anything to do with me. That's the voice of shame. Anybody ever experienced that? I have. I experience it when I sin. I realize I'm naked before God and I want to hide from him and from you. That's what sin does to us. Jesus mourned over Lazarus. Do you remember? He wept when he stood outside the tomb. And he didn't weep because he knew he couldn't bring this guy back to life, because he knew exactly what he was going to do, didn't he? So he wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead. What do you think he was weeping over? When Jesus saw Mary weeping, he was deeply troubled and he wept. Actually, anger rose up in his heart. And he wept over it. See, he weeps over the pain that others feel. He wept for Mary's pain. Have you ever wept over the pain of others? Yeah? It's a mourning. That's mourning. We're grieving over the pain that others experience. And it's possible to become completely anaesthetized to it. You can sit and watch your TV programs of the starving people in Africa who've got nothing but skin and bones while we're eating a three-course meal sitting in front of our tellies and not grieve over that. But Jesus wept over the pain and the plight and the oppression of others. He felt what Mary felt, and it broke him, and he wept. There was another occasion that Jesus wept. Do you remember when that was? When he saw Jerusalem on the triumphal entry coming into the city, riding on a donkey. Here is the Messiah coming into town. And he's a broken, weeping Messiah. What's he weeping over? He weeps over the condition of the city. Oh, Jerusalem, if only you knew the devastation that's going to come upon you. Thinking ahead to AD 70 when the Romans came and razed the temple to the ground and destroyed the city, part of God's judgment and purpose and plan for them. He wept because they were so far from God that there was no alternative. Do we weep over the condition of the society that we live in? Does it cause us that kind of agonizing grief? If it does, that's mourning. And there's another sort of mourning that we can get involved with. We can mourn over the horror of the cross. See, it's possible to become so familiar with the great story of Jesus' death on the cross that we forget just how awful that thing was. And there's a day coming, the prophets say, when God is going to remind us of just how awful that is. You'll find it in Zechariah in chapter 12. And it talks about how when the Spirit will come, he will pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me, who's me, whom they have pierced, that's Jesus. They will look on me, Jesus, and they will mourn for him. Who's him? Is that the Father? Is that the pain that the Father felt at the loss of his Son? And the terrible, terrible, terrible thing that Jesus went through. If you weep over these things and feel the pain of the Father over the loss of his Son, the pain of the Son over the deep, deep wounds he carried for us, that's mourning. And it's appropriate. Are you with me so far? So it's possible to mourn over a loss of innocence, and some of you here are doing that. And it's possible to mourn over a loss of righteousness, that I can't walk right with God. And it's possible to mourn over a sense of shame that that brings into us, that causes us to want to hide from God and from each other. Lord, I can't do it today. I don't want to see anyone. That mourning, that grief. And it's possible to mourn over the pain that others carry because of the effects of sin in their lives, and over the society that we live in because it's being torn apart by forces of secularization and other such things, and are walking away from God. And we can mourn over the one who gave his life for us and the pain that was felt in the Godhead. Even though they've got it sorted, still a painful thing. That's the mourning that we're talking about here. That Jerusalem felt when they went into exile, and that we now feel as we experience the effects of sin in our lives and in the lives of others. The tendency of the modern church is to minimize sin. We don't talk about it. We don't talk about it with friends. It's an unpopular word. It's somehow seen as old-fashioned. I want to ask that we as a congregation recover a doctrine of sin and the effects of sin, and we do not minimize that. because to do otherwise is to become a superficial church. And it doesn't actually, in the end, become attractive to the world. If we just minimize it and just celebrate all the time and everything is just victorious and all the rest of it, and we don't consider the impact of sin in our hearts and in the lives of others, we're missing something that is vital to the kingdom of God. Let's not do it. Let's recover a doctrine of sin. Not so that we become black and heavy, but we just need to know that there's pain about and there's mourning in this world and in this church. Let's move on. The kind of mourning that we're talking about here leads, the Apostle Paul calls, to a sorrow that leads to repentance. It's a godly sorrow. It's not the sorrow that expresses itself when it's just caught in sin. This is a sorrow that knows just how deeply we've hurt ourselves, we've wounded God, and we've affected our community. Sin pollutes. Sin distorts. Sin destroys. We need to be sorry about that. A deep mourning. The worldly sorrow is just remorse. Just sorry I got caught. Doesn't really understand the implications. And that leads people to spiritual death. That doesn't lead people back to God. It doesn't bring them the comfort that Jesus promises those who really mourn and who repent before him in brokenness. So, that's mourning. We knew it wasn't going to be a happy subject, but there is good news, because those who mourn will be comforted. Happy are the unhappy. Okay? Those who mourn, there is comfort promised. Now, I said earlier on that this is always associated in the Old Testament with a promise of something that the Messiah will bring. So the Messiah is coming. He's going to bring comfort. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's what Jesus' mission and ministry is. So to those who mourn over things like this, there is a binding up that Jesus brings. There's a comfort that he brings to the brokenhearted. So, just taking Isaiah alone, we're just going to quickly flick through a few references in Isaiah of the sort of comfort that Jesus brings. All of these verses mention comfort and then talk about what that comfort means. So, quickly, it's comfort. It's the consolation that Jesus brings. His arms around you. Comfort ye, O comfort ye my people. Isaiah 40. He brings mercy and tender kindness to people who mourn. A real gentleness of heart. He wants them to prosper. He talks there about life coming to a devastated landscape. So where you've been wronged and where sin has devastated, there's a promise of restoration and prosperity. We're not talking about becoming rich here. We're talking about God restoring something and bringing fruitfulness into torn apart lives. He's talking about the removal of fear. The fear of death and the fear of judgment. He's talking about rebuilding devastated cities that have been destroyed in part of the exile process. He's talking about bringing people hope for the future and a real purpose and meaning for their lives. He talks about bringing healing to them. He talks about the year of the Lord's favour, God smiling upon you and bringing his blessing into your life. And then finally in Isaiah 66, he talks about how Israel will be comforted as a mother comforts her children. A gentleness, a warmth, an embrace that mothers bring to their children. Do those sorts of things excite you? That in the midst of our mourning and in the midst of our brokenness over the things that we've lost and the pain that sin has brought, God ministers through Jesus this kind of comfort. But there's more. The word that we've got here for comfort in Matthew chapter 5, for those of you who like a little bit of Greek, parakaleo, is two words which mean to come alongside, to strengthen. It's somebody who stands by your side and strengthens you when you're feeling down or blue or that you just can't do it anymore, when the weight of your sin gets too much, there's somebody standing there with you, arms around your shoulder, saying, you can do it. You can do it. Don't give up. Okay? That's the comfort. That's where we get this word paraclete from. Some of you will read that in the old versions of the Bible. Any idea who the paraclete is? Pardon? The Holy Spirit? Well, I want to tell you that there's double benefit for you this morning. Two for the price of one. Okay. The first paraclete that we have, here it is, the word advocate. It's the word paraclete. It's the same word, comforter. If anyone sins, we have a comforter, a paraclete, an advocate, somebody who comes and pleads our case before the Father, and he is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. So get this, the ascended, glorified Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, seated because everything that needs to be done has been done. It is finished. Nothing else needs to be added. He sits at the right hand of the Father and daily makes intercession for you. In your pain, in your struggle, in your sin. When you think you can't take another step, he's rooting for you. He's on your team. Okay? Standing with you. Pleading before the Father. Saying, Father, send an angel to help them today. Send somebody to speak a word of comfort or encouragement to them. That's the ministry of Jesus. Hebrews 7 says he ever lives to make intercession for you, seated at the right hand of the Father. And yes, the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father and he will give you another comforter. So that's two. Another comforter who will never leave you. And he is the Holy Spirit, another of the same kind. He is just like Jesus in Jesus' ministry. So remember how Jesus treated people who failed and who broke the rules and who messed up. And he demonstrated to them incredible compassion and mercy, those who recognized their sin. To those who were hard-hearted, of course, he was pretty tough and uncompromising, to the religious types. But to the sinners, the ones who knew that they were broken, he was gentle. And the Spirit is like that. He's another of the same kind. He comes to minister the comfort of the Father to you. So, we have a comforter in the form of Jesus, and we have a comforter in the form of the Spirit. And what does this mean for us? Well, it means that they come and they minister truth to us. And one of the things that they'll keep whispering into our lives, if we'll listen to the comforters speaking, is that we have a state, a future state, an eternal state, which should cause us to look in amazement and wonder at what Jesus has accomplished. He tells us that we're going to be unblemished. The bride of Christ will be unblemished. No spot, not a wrinkle, no hint of a 5 o'clock shadow. There's nothing that makes this beautiful bride look anything other than radiant on her wedding day. Are you looking forward to that? So the struggle that we feel against sin and the effects of sin will be finished forever, and we'll sit in perfect peace with our Father in heaven. I'm looking forward to that. And he'll whisper things to you about new bodies. Anybody got a body that's beginning to head south? Bits beginning to fall off? Things that aren't working like they used to? The promise of Scripture is that you're getting a new super body, a body that is not subject to decay and death. You read it in 1 Corinthians 15, fantastic promise about a new body. It'll be a resurrection body like the body of Jesus that can come and go, appear and disappear, can eat food, ate food with them on the beach, didn't he, cooked fish, and yet he walked along the road to Emmaus with them and they didn't recognize him. Quite strange, this body, but you're going to get one. Okay, so not only are you going to be unblemished, but you've got this wonderful new body that will enable you to do supernatural things and enjoy the presence of God forever. And then he says in Revelation 21, I will wipe away from you every tear from your eyes. Every tear. No more regrets. No more regret over lost innocence. No more regret over sin. No more pain that comes with shame. No need to hide from me or from one another. No need to feel the pain of others because they too are restored. No society to worry about because the kingdom has come. The rule and the reign of Christ is here. No sadness, no sickness, no sorrow. In the meantime, Psalm 56 tells us that he captures every tear that you cry and collects it. Not a single tear you cry over your condition is missed by God. He catches them, and I think he's keeping them for a special day. I don't have that in scripture, but I do know that he captures our tears. And then in Romans 8, the Spirit will whisper to you that our present sufferings are not worthy of being compared with a future glory. See, we're going to be glorified. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? Not just saved, but glorified. So this is what the advocate comes and whispers to you. But in the meantime, we're struggling. Are we struggling? It's a struggle. Because we're living between two worlds. We're living in a world that's in rebellion against God, and we struggle with the effects of that in our lives. But we know we've got this future world where there is eternal bliss and no pain. And so we look forward to that, but we struggle with the pain of this one. It's hard. And if we convince ourselves that all of this here has already come, we're not helping one another. That is to come, and we taste it now. There is a taste of it now, but there is still a struggle against sin and the effects of sin in our lives. So it's painful, and we will mourn. Mourn before God. He will bring his comfort to you. But we can remember that the Spirit will also say to us now that although our state is poor in spirit, our standing in Christ is not guilty. He has already spoken over us, not guilty. You are not held guilty. Your shame is lifted. You will be made right with me. That's what he whispers into our hearts. Does that make sense? So, we have a future glory. Great, can't wait. We struggle on in the here and now, in a state of poverty of spirit, but knowing that our standing before God is made right, and that there is this great thing to look forward to. Let's help each other as we struggle along together with all the weaknesses that we experience. Just want to finish before we move into a time of quiet and reflection with this concept, this gentleman here, Henri Nguyen. He's a Roman Catholic theologian. He died in the 90s. Who loves Jesus and is with him now. Who talks here about what it means to be a friend. You see, the friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair and confusion, who can stay with us in an hour of grief and bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not curing, not healing, and face with us the reality of our powerlessness, that's a friend who cares. It's not about coming to each other with answers and always having a cure. It's just being there for one another, walking in a sense of vulnerability together, one beggar teaching another beggar how to find food. And I think that's what's meant in this verse here in James. Confess your sins to one another. We're not talking here about cataloguing everything I've ever done and blurting it out, but it is walking as a man who is a sinner, saved by grace, with another man or woman who is also a sinner, saved by grace. Being vulnerable with each other, acknowledging the pain that sin brings, but helping one another to walk. Does that make sense? If we will do that, the comfort of God will be with us. And something so incredibly beautiful will form in this congregation that the world will want to taste and see, because it is so utterly unworldly that it will actually appeal to that God-shaped hole in their hearts. Can we do that together? Let's comfort as we receive comfort. Let's make ourselves vulnerable not always seeking to have answers, standing there as friends who just feel each other's pain. Just going to give us, it's about 5 or 6 minutes, time to reflect on this. So I'm going to play a song, and you can take your time just to let God speak to you. You can just pray. Maybe you want to pray with somebody else. If anybody wants to be prayed with, then feel free to come to the front and we'll pray with you about any of the things that God might have spoken to you. But just listen to this song as well and remember just what has been accomplished for us who mourn.